Don't touch it.
I've never done that. Used it on my phone. Paul's apologetic. We're going to kind of do a brush through. We began in chapter 1 last week with the topic of unbelief. And we're going to move on from there, really, beginning in chapter 3. But before we do, just by way of review, do you recall any of the 5 points that we considered from chapter 1 on the matter of unbelief? Beginning really in verse 18, which gives us a good hint if you're familiar with that verse.
I can read them.
Yeah, sure.
Unbelievers suppress the truth. They believe in God, and they know about God. That's number 2. Number 3, they are foolish to suppress the truth. Number 4, idolatry, immorality, then to injustice. And number 5, unbelievers are debased and hypocritical.
Yeah. Because this is going to be what we encounter probably the most frequently. And at least in some sense, that first point is true for every person, even people who are believers, because if we're honest, sometimes we're guilty ourselves of suppressing the truth. You know, we spin the truth. I recall a message I heard John Piper preach back in the late 90s at the time when Clinton was president and there was the whole Monica Lewinsky thing. And, you know, depends what your definition of is. And you're like, oh, wow. We're all truth spinners. We spin it to our favor and to everyone else's disfavor. That's the way we look at people. And that's so often our tendency in different situations. But we're going to think about, once again, how we can strive to proclaim our faith, knowing what are the 3 principles that we've already underscored from what Vody says on expository apologetics. We know what we believe. The second is? Why we believe it. And we want to be able to explain it in a winsome and positive manner. Persuasive. Now, I'll be honest with you. As I prepared this lesson, I had a realization. And that realization is that as I have become older, I just had week 4 last, my 68th birthday, I'm getting there, is what I heard people say years ago when I was much younger, people who were older saying this. One of them was one of my seminary professors who was in his 80s. And he said, you know, I used to care about what people thought when I said things. And he says, I don't care anymore. And my dad said that, and I think there were other people in my life who said that, and I thought, you know, maybe I'll get there one day. Well, I realized as I was going over this, I thought, I am getting there, because I just want to tell people, just out with it. And that isn't always the best strategy when you're trying to proclaim the gospel, because there is...
Sorry.
We're working on that in this lesson. But I would like to ask, because I know even though I was not here, I did listen to the lesson. Did anyone make an attempt to get the gospel to someone this week? Maybe using the principles learned, or maybe not. I mean, not every situation affords that opportunity. But did anyone have an opportunity this week they'd like to share about briefly? I did have a couple of with some coworkers. In one case, I've been sewing a little bit at a time with this young man who's not churched. And last week he just said, oh, that's really complicated. Now, I read one verse to him, and I think what he really was saying, that's making me really uncomfortable. But another young man that I did converse with. He has a Baptist background, and he had told me that he had gone to the Catholic Church last Sunday with his friend, and he was going again today. And I tried to talk about the differences with what Catholics believe with what he would have heard growing up in a church, I would hope, and knowing that there is such an effort by the Catholic Church, you know, to, as they say, come back to your mother, he might be receptive to it, I hope, have more conversations like that in the future, but that's what we want to do. Is we want to encourage each other in this, and we'll have experiences that we'll feel disappointed in ourselves. I have that all the time. After the fact, you think about, well, I could have said, or what if I had said this or that. But the important thing is that we make an effort and move toward engaging people with the truth and asking questions. And the whole point that we're trying to do with this approach is to anticipate their objections, or if they throw the objections at us, we have something we're going to in the scripture that's going to answer that. And that can still seem pretty intimidating to us, I think, sometimes, because we think, am I going to have my wits about me? Am I going to know what to say? But we don't need to sweat it. We just want to try to do it, be prayerful, and work at sowing the truth and engaging with people, because God will use that in spite of us. We can be the most trained people and have a complete knowledge, be eloquent, be really great in our speech, and it still will not be us. It won't be us. It'll be God. And so often God uses our fumbling and our mistakes to bring people to the truth and bring them to the gospel. So, I mean, that's the good news. It's not up to us. So we're going to look at the book of Romans beginning in chapter 3. And it's a book, we see how Paul uses this very methodology, this approach of anticipating objections and answering them with scripture. Now, some people say that really that's not what Paul's doing. He was trained in rhetoric, and he's throwing out rhetorical questions, and he's answering them. But I think that we can really see that he is anticipating real objections. He's not just engaging in some sort of rhetorical thing. And part of it is, one of the things is, the questions he raises and answers are ones that would naturally appear. It's conversational in nature, because it's as though Paul is having conversation and interaction with his readers. And the second is, the questions raised were really pretty common. And they are things that we ourselves probably are going to encounter with people, such as when we'll note, you know, on the whole matter of grace, well, that just means you can live the way you want, or we can sin like crazy because we're going to be forgiven and saved by grace. You know, we know that's not true. And the other thing I think is, because recall Paul's own background. He rejected the truth. He rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He rejected the gospel. And I think psychologically in his mind, in looking back, he was thinking about how he processed and viewed things. And he knows that he has a lot of fellow Jews who think that way. And so he's thinking of how he would answer them when he encountered them with the same kind of answers that he needed to hear before he came to faith. These questions played an important role in making the message clear, because a lot of times, if you've ever thought about it, and I do this sometimes, I have one coworker in my department who's a Mormon. I have another one who's a Jehovah's Witness. And so I will think about, you know, things, how I can interact with them based on what they believe to bring them over to the truth. And I do it, you know, in my head. And I'm thinking about it and wanting to interact with them. Of course, it doesn't always work that way, but it's just part of processing what they believe, different clarifying in my mind what they believe, what we believe, and how we get them to the truth. But in this kind of processing in our own minds, this can help us get clarity about what we believe, as well as conviction. It's a way that we process it. We digest the truth as over against the error that is out there. And there was, even in the first century, a lot of false teaching. We may think it's just in our day, in our nation, but it was true. We know from the New Testament that there was a lot of false teaching in the first century. And there were a lot of questions and objections that had to be answered. And so if we process through them, it's going to help us just as it likely helped the first century believers. Now, as we begin in chapter 3, one of the very first thing Paul says after he's already talked about unbelief in the first chapter, he's talked to the Jews and how they are really not in a better position in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he says, is there any advantage to being a Jew? And of course, this is not necessarily a question at the forefront of what we're encountering every day. He says, what about circumcision? Well, what is the advantage? And of course, he says, well, there is advantage in every way, because why? Why did the Jews have an advantage? It's right there in the text.
Because they were entrusted with the oracles of God.
Right. I mean, they had the word of God. They had the oracles of God. So that was an advantage. And so even though they had the oracles of God, what about their unbelief? That's the first question. Does that nullify God's faithfulness? And he states it negatively. He knows what they're thinking. He's countering it. He says, I know what you're thinking, but that's not right. And then secondly, in verses 5 and 6, he says, but what if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? So shouldn't we just, you know, live however we want? He says, no, that's not right either. That God is unrighteous, will that make him unrighteous to inflict wrath on us because our unrighteousness shows his righteousness? He says, no. How could God judge the world? And here there's a new question, something that's raised in the text that we'll look at again later in Paul's methodology, not from Romans, but from Acts. And that is, Paul asks the question, for how could God judge the world? He asked the question, is he quoting from Scripture? No. But he is referring to something that's taught clearly in Scripture. God judges the world. God judges sin. He must. He will. He's encountering, he's confronting an antinomian, an anti-law mindset that would like to say, well, God can't judge the world. He refers to the Bible without quoting it. Now, is that okay? Obviously, Paul's an apostle, he can do that, but so can we. And this is an advantage for us if you don't have a wealth of Scripture memorized readily, but you know the truth, a truth such as this, that God is going to judge sin. He has appointed a time, he's going to do that at the end of time, and so we can say God's going to judge sin. And I think that most people who have any exposure to the truth, even if they also are unable to quote anything to counter it, they know that's true. They know that in their heart. God is the ultimate judge. And we know that because he's the creator of everything and he is the lawgiver. The third, here in this first section in verses 7 and 8, he says, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? You know, he's countering wrong thinking once again. In this case, very cynical thinking. Some people would slanderously charge them with saying something that was not true. I don't know if you ever had the experience when you're trying to talk to somebody and they make you say something, or they suppose that you've said something you didn't say. It's that I didn't say that. Navoti says he's had that happen a lot, many times, especially maybe in the Q&A sessions that he would have when he meets with a bunch of students. Somebody keeps saying something, and he said, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Why do people do that? What is their strategy? What's going on when they make you say something you didn't say? Any thoughts?
Sometimes they're not a good listener.
it's basically creating a straw man, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's creating something that's much easier to attack and defeat rather than what you've actually stated.
They're doing what we talked about last week. They're suppressing the truth. Mm-hmm. And they don't want to admit where they are wrong, so they're trying to put us in a corner that we're wrong, in a sense, about something that we didn't even say. They're defending themselves. They're trying to corner us. And as Bodhi says, you don't let them get away with that. We don't get ugly. We don't hurl accusations, but it's that I didn't say that. So if they're saying something that's not true, we need to counter that and make clear what we did say and what we did intend. Are there any questions up to this point? Is anybody awake?
All they do is they put us in a whole that was a good time. They put us in a category of other Christians that are out there spreading nothing but hate, like my boss does. He just thinks we're all hateful people because we don't like the gays and whatever. We don't agree with the gay people, blah, blah, blah. It's old law. It's like, no, it's not old law. Shush. But at the end of the day, he puts us in a pot.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the kind of thing that we have to counter, because people are trying to categorize, they're trying to push aside what we're trying to proclaim. And sometimes it's just a deflecting strategy, mm-hmm. you know, to get away from the truth.
We're trying to keep quiet.
Yeah.
What we're trying to do.
Yeah.
When somebody calls me a racist or a homophobe, I take that as a compliment, according to their definition of what that is, especially when I speak the truth. Mm-hmm. And that, I'm a little bit freer than anybody else who's employed, because I can no longer get in trouble for speaking the truth. That's what I do. Call me names, but I'm not going to be quiet about it. It's not going to shut me up, because I got nothing to lose now. That's kind of a coward way of doing it. I should have done that when I was employed. But certainly now, that's that tactic in my opinion, when somebody calls you names.
Like, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and so, I'll add something. I think what we're working at here, Paul, and his anticipating objections and responses to what he's saying, I think it's so important, because I think all of us know Christianity in our modern context has the perception of being stupid, and it's actually not. And so I think Paul's example here just reminds us that we have a reasonable faith. It's not a blind faith. I mean, we can't argue anybody into heaven, but it's not as if the Bible asks us to believe a gospel that we can't reasonably think through. We actually can, and there's biblical evidence and support for that, and that's what he's doing.
And there's also a matter of where the outside looks at us as thinking that there's a better than the one thing, and the other is also the fact that we have faith in things that we cannot see makes it look as if I've been told that I look through rose-colored glasses. No way anything like what you're saying could be true or happen. Faith is, I think, looked at as something that is a frivolous thought.
Mm-hmm. I think one of the ways that it's very clear that our faith is not based on rose-colored glasses is the fact, if people would just look at what the Bible teaches and how it tells about events of the past, because it's mostly narrative, it doesn't give a sanitized view. It doesn't tell us, it's not hagiography like so many, you know, stories of Muhammad or whoever, that doesn't talk about their faults, the stupid things, the bad things they did. The Bible's honest. It's painfully honest. There's only one person it's told about in all the Bible who didn't sin, who didn't do bad things, and he's our Savior. Everybody else in there, the unvarnished truth is in there. Jesus' own apostles, whom he sent out, look how stupid they were at times, how ignorant, how blind they were. It wasn't covered up, and it was some of them who wrote those very words. They tell that honest story. And so we don't cover up the reality. We don't cover up what's unflattering. But coming back to Romans chapter 3, does grace nullify the law? What is the role of the law to the Christian?
Shows sin.
Right. It shows us what sin is. Would we know? I had just a couple of weeks ago another coworker. He's Catholic. I thought, I'm gonna try this out, you know, in the law. And I asked him, "Do you know the Ten Commandments?" Yeah. I said, "Can you name any of them?" And he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And how I immediately came to mind the 11th commandment. I mean, that's true, yes, but the 11th commandment, you know, be nice. You know, that's what he's thinking. And I said, "Can you name any others?" And he was helpless. And he goes to Mass, and yet he doesn't know even what the law says. We need the law, especially in our day. You know why? Culturally, everybody is their own authority, their own arbiter of truth, and they define what sin is. And it all the more underscores how needed the law is so that people actually know what sin is, and that sin is not just against other people, it's not against yourself, it's against God. We need to know what that is. And Jesus helps us so much the more in his teaching, not least on the Sermon on the Mount, showing that our sins are not just the outward act, but what we are in the heart. The law informs us what sin is and how we are to live as well as believers. But regarding evangelism, the law shows people their sin and that no one can be justified by keeping the law perfectly. Love your neighbor. Be nice. But as we continue to examine Romans, we see Paul's continued use of this apologetic, this approach of confronting or anticipating objections by raising the questions and answering them straight from Scripture. And he makes very abundant use of the Old Testament. And we know that, unfortunately, a lot of professing Christians, if they have any familiarity with the Bible, it's the New Testament, and the Old Testament is foreign ground. But we know that that is a dangerous recipe, because everything in the new is based on the old. And we don't want to be ignorant of what God has to say in the beginning, because it still has great relevance. And we see that that is, in fact, Paul's approach here when he's answering these objections. He's almost invariably referring to the Old Testament. But jumping over to chapter 6, Paul anticipates objections to salvation by grace and begins that chapter by saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Now, right there, is that an Old Testament scripture? That we died to sin? Where is he getting that? Paul is an apostle. Paul was an apostle, and we know that he wrote a great deal of the New Testament. And at the time that he's writing this, most of the New Testament has not come together. And so we can rely on what Paul says because he received and wrote down so much of what we know to be the New Testament. So in a very real sense, what Paul is saying is the Word of God, even if it is not a quote from anything prior in the sense that we have been looking at. And then down in verse 15, which begins the second part of this chapter, he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of unrighteousness, or of obedience leading to righteousness?" You know, Paul is dealing with these questions that arise, and he wants to answer them. And he's doing so as the apostle who's receiving the word. Now, when Paul is answering using the Old Testament, it seems, you know, of course, that he could just do that very freely. And we need to bear in mind that, you know, he didn't have a nice leather-bound Bible to pull open and look things up. But he was very much versed in the Old Testament scriptures. I think probably Paul had a little bit memorized, and he could call on it quite freely. And this can help us as well when we are wanting to interact with people and answer objections if we have scripture memorized. In Paul's day, there were parchments, and the truth is that most people in that day were not literate. So they had to have people read the scriptures, if it was the Old Testament or whatever, they had to have someone read that to them because they themselves were not literate. What are we saying for ourselves? Memorization is a great thing. Memorizing the Word of God, hiding it in our hearts, and there meditating on it, not merely to memorize it for memorization's sake, but if we memorize it and meditate on it and really make it a part of our lives, it's going to make our apologetics that much more fruitful. Some of people say, "I can't even remember what I ate for breakfast this morning or what I did earlier." And that is a true confession for those of us who are, at least some of us I know, who are getting older, because I think we just have more things to remember because we have more of life behind us than in front of us. But it still can be done. I've had people who inspired me with memorization. One of them, many years ago, we heard a gentleman who was about 80 years old who was preaching. He was just he had been a pastor, but he was just filling in the pulpit at this church. And the whole sermon, he just quoted scripture, quoted scripture, quoted scripture. And I said, "Wow, if I live to be that old, I hope that I am still speaking the Word of God in that way." Another example is, I think he probably had memorized it. I don't know. Maybe it was just familiarity. But there was another example. Many years ago, I went to a conference and met a lady there who was about my age. She was about 65. And the scripture just rolled off her tongue. And at one point I said, "Wow, you've really memorized a lot of scripture." And she shot back at me. She goes, "I never have memorized scripture." I said, "How can you quote it so much?" And it was like John Bunyan. That's what Spurgeon said of Bunyan, that if you pricked him, he would bleed bibline. He'd just bleed the Bible. She had read the Bible through entirely every year since she had been a Christian, which was 50 years. She says, I've read the Bible through at least once every year and different parts of it more than once every year. That's all. Saturation. If we saturate our lives, our minds, our hearts in the Word of God, we too can become people who just know the Scripture. And it's also like what we talked about earlier. We don't necessarily have to quote exact passages. If we know certain truths to be true, we know that, such as God will judge all sin. So I want to urge you in this because it will be very helpful if you and I are saturated in the Word of God, and then we will be that much more able and equipped to answer objections with the Word of God. Moving on to chapter 7, Paul again says, what shall we say? Then shall we say that the law is sin? Of course, he talks about the place of the law. By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And this is a question and a thing that we just already indicated in our own culture. More and more people don't really know what sin is. Sin is not what you and I decide it is, nor anyone else. It's what God decides, because God alone is holy, and he is alone the lawgiver. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That young man I spoke of earlier who said, love your neighbor, is all that he could mention of the law. I mentioned this very commandment, covet. I said, you shall not covet, you shall not kill, you know. But when I said covet, he said, what's that? He didn't even know what it was. There are a lot of people that we will encounter who will be like that. They don't know what sin is. They don't know what certain categories are. Then on in chapter 8, just jumping forward, seeing how Paul has used this so much throughout this whole letter, which of course is about salvation in a broad sense, but not in an entirely complete sense. In chapter 8, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's, hey, what about my bad experience? What about those trials? God forsaken me. And you may have talked with someone at some point who maybe had a church background and felt forsaken because they went through trials. They went through something really painful. They went through a great loss, and they felt like God abandoned them. There again, there's an objection right there. And Paul is answering it right here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's saying, nothing will. Because it's, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or loss of a loved one or loss of health? Does that mean that we have been separated from the love of Christ, that God has forsaken us? The answer is no. No, not at all. None of these things. It's precisely, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then moving on in chapter 10, 9 and 10, Paul talks about the rejection of the gospel by the Jews and then how the gospel will come to other people, asking, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Who is sent? Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Scripture commands us to go and make God known to all the people around us. Any questions, comments, inserts? Are you awake?
Brother Steve, I'll add this. Just, you know, you mentioned earlier in the lesson, you know, just asking if we'd all been, you know, sharing the gospel, which is, I think, something we need to do every week. But just as I'm thinking through these anticipated, you know, objections that Paul has, I think these were more than likely very real objections that he was very, very familiar with. And I don't think there's any way Paul could have had such a well-grounded, biblical, reasonable faith that was ready to answer these objections had he not had to deal with those same objections so many times in sharing the gospel. So I think what you mentioned a few minutes ago about us just, you know, being like John Bunyan, just being able to quote scripture because we know scripture so well, I think that's so important. But I think we've got to use it.
Yeah.
I'm just sitting here, you're processing this as you're teaching, and I'm thinking, man, I want to be like Paul and be so well-grounded and reasonable in these anticipated responses. Well, there's no way we can even begin to know what those anticipated objections will be if we're not actually doing it.
Yeah.
So I think there's a real practical kind of growing wisdom that flows out of us actually doing this.
Okay. Yeah, and that part of my admission, my confession to being an old person just wanting to say what I think is that I want to learn to do this myself in interacting with unbelievers, thinking and trying to anticipate what their objections might be. We can't, unless they verbalize them, we don't know. But in a lot of cases, we can anticipate what their objection might be and answer it precisely the way that Paul does, such as the matter of grace or the role of the law, and bring the truth out to them. And maybe they aren't even wanting to raise that objection, but it might resonate with them and bring them nearer to the truth in a way they would not otherwise. And it would help them to see that we're trying to do so in a way that is engaging and not merely just preaching at them. But we want to look at one more passage, not in Romans, but in Acts 17, which we looked at in our study in Acts because, and I think the study in Acts also addressed this to some extent, Paul's audience there was very different. Of course, in Romans, Paul was addressing believers primarily, and he was doing so believers who were primarily not Jewish in the Roman church, because by that time he wrote that letter, most of the Jews had been driven out of Rome because of the uproar. We know from other secular sources they were driven out of Rome because of controversy. The Jews were driven out because of the controversy over Jesus. And so most of them were not there. So the Roman church was primarily Gentile. But now we want to look at Gentiles who don't have a Christian background or are God-fearers. We want to think of those who are just, as we say in our own culture, unchurched and nuns. Those who don't have any background to connect with the Christian message. Because Paul goes first to Thessalonica, to the synagogue, and as was his practice, he engaged there, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So he reasoned from the scriptures, and as we want to note, as we already have, we want always to get to the gospel. Sometimes we can get sidelined by our interlocutors, the persons we're speaking with, because they have a question about a moral issue, and we discuss that, and we try to show from Scripture what is true and accurate, and the conversation goes on and on and on, and we don't get to the gospel. We want to get to the gospel. People need to hear that because they need to know the answer. It's the answer to abortion. It's the answer to euthanasia or whatever. So after Paul goes to Thessalonica and reasons from the scriptures, he gets to the gospel, which is consistent with what we've been saying. He goes to Berea. He has a good reception there. They are not like others. They look in the scriptures to see whether the things that he said were true. But then Paul is looking around the city. He's in Athens, and he sees the city is full of idols, just like America. And he is very distressed by it, and so he ends up in the big stadium, the Areopagus, and he's reasoning with the philosophers there, and it's interesting to see how what he does there, and he doesn't quote scripture, Because would that really resonate with a bunch of people who have no connection with him? They wouldn't even probably know what he's talking about. But he speaks in a broad terms, and he even quotes a secular, unbelieving philosopher as well as one of their own poets. But there are similarities in his methodology, for he refers to the Old Testament scriptures, but not specifically. He doesn't quote it, but he refers to it, even as we mentioned earlier, talking about that God is the judge, because that is referring to Old Testament truth, biblical truth, without quoting from Scripture. And then secondly, he gets to the gospel by calling forth repentance and faith in the one who has come, who was raised from the dead, who will be judging the living and the dead one day. So how can we say that this is using the biblical record to support his proclamation and answer objections? What he's doing is setting forth the whole sweep of the biblical message as a picture of what life and human existence is. And he's doing that, if we just think of this way, if we can somehow give a summary presentation of the entire biblical narrative, Genesis to Revelation, not in detail, we are giving record of human history. And that is a connecting point even with unbelievers, because there's some sense, where did we come from? What's wrong with our situation? What's the answer to what's wrong with our situation, which is sin? Jesus, the gospel, the good news is the answer. And where is everything going? Ultimately, Jesus will come back. He will judge the living and the dead. That's the end of human history. Everything is going somewhere, and we know that to be true. So what we see here are four main points that undergird the biblical narrative. The first is creation. God created everything out of nothing. Secondly is the fall. Humans were given freedom of choice. They chose to rebel against God. What is the answer to that? It's redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. Redemption, that's the gospel. Jesus came to bear our sin in his body on the cross. And then moving forward to consummation, he will come again in glory and judge the living and the dead. So those are the four points. That's the big picture. You don't have to use those specific terms. Now, creation, I mean, you can say God made everything, but the fall won't make sense without a lot of explanation. Redemption won't make sense without explanation. And consummation won't either. But we can speak of those things in much the way that Paul does here at the Areopagus, by doing it in a kind of summary form. Because as I'm sure if any of you have made much effort to engage people in our culture, in our day, with the gospel, most of the time we don't have 20, 30 minutes, an hour with that person. We have, if providence is favorable, 5 minutes. How do you do that? So how do you talk about that? We get things down to the nitty-gritty. We give them the truth in bite-sized pieces. Maybe we have multiple opportunities we can sow and sow and sow. Bear in mind that I've heard this many years ago, that on average it takes something like 10 times for a person to hear the gospel before they believe it and are saved. That's encouragement to keep on sowing and praying and not giving up. And know that people have to hear over and over and over. And some people, amazingly, in God's providence, with his favor, can hear just a little, and God will use that to save them and bring them to faith. Our hearers have to hear hard truth, but it doesn't have to be presented to them and explained to them with really sharp edges. And in some cases, we are really dealing with people whose beliefs are so far from what we believe, and it can seem so daunting and intimidating to us to try to get the truth to them. Question analysis here. I'm sure I know, do any of us dislike confrontation? Yeah. I knew that we had to be silent. Mm-hmm. That's me. The gospel is confrontative, but we don't have to make it threatening. We don't have to make it painful. It can be proclaimed in a winsome and persuasive manner, because that's where we're trying to go with it. And that's the beauty of expository apologetics. It's for any believer. Don't have to have special credentials, special education, expertise in philosophy, textual criticism like James White and some of these folks. Most ministers can't do that. That's an expertise beyond the average pastor, elder. But our authority for our faith and what we are proclaiming is not ourselves. It's the Bible. I mean, that's the good news, that I'm not the authority. The Word of God is. And if people come at us, if they get angry, we can say, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's what I believe. That's my conviction. That's my authority. And you don't have to be an authority, an expert. You just have to have conviction and pray and trust in God with the results. But how in the course of defending our faith with unbelievers can we anticipate and present these objections and answer them in a natural way? We don't have to know it all. Know the gospel, know what you believe, how people must respond to it. One thing we can do is practice anticipating some of these objections with Paul's approach and explain the truth and yet say, now you might be thinking, or maybe you've ever thought, and then take that objection and answer it with scripture. And do it in a simple way, however you can. And don't wait until, well, I need to get this verse or I need to get this passage all memorized real good. Because when I get in that situation, you know, I might get nervous and then I can't remember it, you know. But like we noted, if you know the general truth, just refer to it and explain it the best you can. Make an effort. Don't be intimidated by the circumstances or the person. And pray earnestly about how you can implement this approach and intentionally seek opportunity this week. We want to encourage each other in here and share experiences that we've had so that we can move forward and really implement this and become evangelists and apologists, even in the simplest way. Any questions? I've run over time. We all want to learn together at this, and we can do it because it's based on faith and confidence in God and His Word, not in our eloquence or our memories. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for so great a message and that you have rescued us from your wrath and from this present evil age. We thank you for adopting us as your children and now promising to indwell us by your Spirit. And we thank you that we have the promise of Jesus himself, that you will be with us when we are proclaiming the gospel. And we confess our own inadequacies. We confess our failures to have learned to do this more in time past, but we desire to be made useful this very week in some way. Guide us, we pray, to situations, to opportunities where we can engage people. Help us to be intentional and prayerful. Give us courage. And we pray that in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our imperfections in explaining the truth, that you will be pleased to do something extraordinary. And Jesus will be exalted, and our joy will be made great. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord, whose death, resurrection, and glorification, we proclaim. Amen.